Well, as I mentioned during the announcements, shortly after the service here, I need to go head on down to Newark for the afternoon service. It's about a two-hour drive, so if I am out of here by 12:30 or so, I can be there pretty close to the start of the circuit or the service there. When I have this Sabbath circuit, I go to both services on the same day. It makes it for a very busy day. And usually, because of the stress, the pressure, the everything that needs to get done, I don't have much time for breakfast. That makes me sad, because breakfast is one of my favorite meals. It's one of my top three favorite meals. In fact, I've even been known to have breakfast for dinner. I really enjoy the breakfast foods. But, you know, I really don't have any complaint about any of the meals, whatever time of day it might be. And every good meal deserves an appropriate beverage. In the morning, there's that coffee that goes so well with whatever you're having for breakfast. Sometimes maybe some people prefer tea or juice or milk. Sometimes in the late evening or afternoon on a day like this, a cup of hot chocolate just really hits the spot. A lot of meals are good, especially afternoon, evening meals with a nice cold beer or a glass of wine. It's appropriate. I mean, it's fun to have an appropriate beverage with the meal that we enjoy. And sometimes we get a hankering for a special kind of meal or a special kind of food. What's your favorite meal at the end of a long, hard day? Is it Mexican, Chinese, Italian, pizza and wings? God has provided us with such a variety of food that we enjoy at different times. We always look forward to and enjoy a nice, pleasant, delicious meal. You know, I should have given this sermon on the Day of Atonement. Eating and drinking is something that we all do continually, each day, virtually every day, and something that we always enjoy and look forward to. In fact, sometimes you'll hear people wonder whether we eat to live or whether we live to eat. We all experience hunger and thirst and satisfaction from food and beverage every day. So when Scripture uses food and drink in a symbolic way, it's something that we can quickly, easily identify with. You may know where I'm headed, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." As it's used here, the word blessed means to receive God's favor and his grace. For him to have us in a very positive frame of mind as we fulfill this statement. Jesus says here that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will find God's favor, and they will be filled, or they will be satisfied. Hunger, of course, if you look it up in a dictionary, means to be extremely, I'm talking about the Greek word here. The word that's translated hunger means to be famished. It's not just a little bit of an appetite, but to be famished or to crave. And thirst, of course, means to be dry and parched and to be in need of water in particular to take care of that thirst. Figuratively, to hunger and thirst means to desire to fulfill a goal. And there's an implication that there's a need that's being filled. It's not something that's being done just casually, but there's a need behind it. If you hunger and thirst for something, there is an intense level of desire. There's a strong appetite. The Lawanida Greek lexicon offers a little different translation for this phrase in Matthew 5, verse 6. It says, "Happy are those who desire intensely to do what God requires." Happy are those who desire intensely to do what God requires. God does require some things of us. Righteousness is, frankly, a requirement that God has placed upon us and given us responsibility for. And if we intensely desire to be righteous and intensely desire that level of connection with God, then He will bless us. He will give us His favor and His grace. The title of the sermon, if you haven't caught on yet, is Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness. The phrase hunger and thirst again describes a focus or an intensity. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, that's not something that you ignore. It is something that you do something about, and usually in pretty short order. We use that metaphor, that analogy of hunger and thirst, to describe things that we strongly desire. Jesus uses that phrase to describe someone who strongly desires to please God. And there's no better way to describe that need and that intense desire than to compare it to a physical need or appetite for food or for drink. So let's look at the key words in this short sentence and see how they apply as we continue in our lives. Let's start with the concept of thirst. Being thirsty is, again, a condition that is not something that's pleasant necessarily, but when we quench that thirst, when we are motivated to do something about it, then that produces a very satisfying result. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 15. God taught Israel some fundamental lessons by making them thirsty. And He took care of their need, showing them something that's a very important lesson. We're going to read Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Now, if you glance back, remember that it was in chapter 14 that we have the miracle of Israel coming out of Egypt. They had left the land where they were being held captive, and they'd headed out toward the wilderness, going the wrong direction, by the way. Pharaoh was kind of confused by that. But they were headed out away from where they had been held captive on their way to their freedom. And they came to the Red Sea. Remember the story, the situation where God miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea, something that would have been an amazing thing for them to witness and be part of. And they walked through that Red Sea, and they came out on the other side, away from Egypt, and then the army that was chasing them was destroyed by the waters as they came back together. It's a very familiar story, very dramatic story. It says in verse 31 in chapter 14 that Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. So they really were impressed by, it really made a big, huge impact on them to see this incredible miracle, which culminated all the other miracles that led up to it. Chapter 15 is basically a song of praise to God for what He has done for them on their behalf. Then we come to verse 22 in chapter 15. That Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. How long did this strength of faith and confidence last for Israel? As soon as they became thirsty, and maybe looked around them and realized, what are we doing out here with all of our families, all of our belongings, and now we are out in this wilderness and there's nothing to drink. Maybe they had enough water with them to get them through those first few days. As that supply dwindled away, I'm sure they began to kind of look around anxiously and wonder what they were going to do. 3 days in, they were out of water. When they came to Marah, verse 23, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. Marah means bitter. And so they named the place Bitter because the water there was not potable, was not drinkable. Bitter, if you look again into the Hebrew, doesn't mean you just have a little kind of funny taste. It can mean downright poisonous. It was not water that they could drink. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So the Lord, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he cast into the waters, and the waters that were bitter became sweet. The waters became pure for them to drink. It's no small thing to provide pure, clean water in the middle of the desert for 3 million people and their livestock. Water is essential. The World Health Organization says that the basic need for water, that is for drinking and for basic sanitation, not including showering, probably not including washing your dishes, but just basic water to survive on is about 5.25 gallons per day per person, just to be healthy and to get by. That doesn't take into account all the livestock. That's just what they would need per individual to survive. Now, by comparison, it's estimated that the amount of water consumed by each person in the United States today, every day, is between 50 and 130 gallons. But what they need to survive is just 5 1/4 gallons. That, of course, would include all the uses of water. But think about the most basic need and then the requirement of 5.25 gallons per person for 3 million people. You know, water is the most abundant resource in the world. It's the only thing that's more immediately important to our survival than water would be breathable air for sustaining life. When Jesus compares thirst to a desire for righteousness, he's teaching a fundamental and important lesson. Israel was in a parched, dry, desolate wilderness, and they were thirsty. As God provided them with water that was sweet, that was pure, life-sustaining, and along with it, as we read these verses, he promised them on this occasion that he would care for them in other ways in their life as well. Verse 25, he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Verse 26, he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. If you hunger and thirst after what God has given to you and offered to you, provided you with, then he would bless them. He would put none of the diseases on them that he put on the Egyptians." God, it says, tested them on this point. He would provide them their physical need for water if they, in turn, would desire then and have a thirst for him and for his way and for the ordinance and the statutes that he had given to them, diligently heeding the voice of the Lord. You, I'm sure, recall this is something that was repeated later in Israel's experience. Turn to chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin." Now, if, go back to chapter 16 just to get a kind of a context here. Chapter 16, verse 1 says that they came to a place called Elim on the 15th day of the second month. So this is now 1 month after they had left from Egypt. And 3 days shy of that since they had had the miracle at Marah. But again, now they were there in chapter 16 is where God begins to provide them with manna. And he gives them the gift or the food that they would need to be sustained in the wilderness, along with the water that he had given to them earlier. Then chapter 17, all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from that location, from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But guess what? There was no water. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses, saying, "Give us water that we may drink." So, you know, their faith and their confidence wasn't very long-lasting. In a way, I guess you can understand that. I mean, here you are in the middle of the desert, and there's nothing to drink. Your children are suffering. Your whole household is wondering how they're going to survive from this situation. There's just simply no water for any place to be seen or to be had. So they panicked, and they tempted God, it said, Moses said, "Why do you contend with me, and why do you tempt?" Or in other words, why do you doubt God? Why do you not trust God? Was the question that he asked them. Again, God provided a miracle. Moses, in this case, struck a rock with his staff, and water came out to take care of the entire nation of Israel. So we see the importance of water to them in a physical sense. A couple of questions. First of all, were they learning to trust God? Two experiences now where God miraculously provided the water that they needed. Did they learn from that to trust him? We can ask ourselves, of course, the same kind of question. As God works with us in our life, do we have faith from one circumstance to the next that God will be there for us, that God will provide our needs for us? Turn to the 42nd Psalm, Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 1. And I'm going to read the first verse here from the New Revised Standard Version. Psalm 42, verse 1. This psalm expresses a desire, an intense desire to draw close to God, to find comfort and help in a time of trouble. Verse 1 from the New Revised Standard Version says, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?" This is a psalm of someone searching for God, and especially in particular in a time of serious personal need. And it expresses the desire to draw close to him as one who is extremely thirsty. My soul thirsts for God. Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Where we just have this urgent desire just to be close to our Father, and to especially in a time of need, or maybe in a time when we're especially thankful and grateful, we just feel a closeness to God. David expresses it here, or the psalm expresses it, as one who thirsts for the living God, that intense desire to be close to him. Look at a psalm that David wrote, Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Again, this is a time when David is troubled, when David is in need. You know, when Israel was in need, God provided for them the miracle of the water that they needed in order to survive. David had many times in his life when he just felt almost desperate for God's help and for God's strength, for God's intervention. Psalm 143, verse 4, we'll break into it. He says, "Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." Just a need for God's strength, his help, and his intervention in life. Water is an amazing thing. More than 70% of the Earth's surface is covered by oceans. Of course, that's salt water. Only 3% of all the water on Earth is fresh water. And of that, only 1% is water that we have access to. The rest of it is locked up in icebergs or in frozen in snowpacks or underground. 1% of the 3% that is fresh is available to us. And 20% of that is in the Great Lakes, just up north of us. But God has provided enough water that it seems abundant to us, even though it's only a tiny, tiny fraction of all that God created. I find it fascinating that we're still using the same water that God created billions of years ago. It goes through the hydrologic cycle. And it cycles through all the several different phases, and it through the atmosphere and through weather. It goes through this cycle, and we're still using the same water. There's no water that's being created or developed now. It's all that God created when he created the earth itself, and who knows how many, maybe millions of years that ago that could have been. We know that water is absolutely essential to us. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll skim through the first few verses here. Jesus and his disciples were traveling from Judea up to Galilee. And he sent the disciples to go find some food, and he continued on this portion of the journey by himself. Now, the route between Jerusalem and Galilee, the quickest route, ran right directly through Samaria. The Jews of that day, frankly, would go all the way around, a much longer trip, just because they didn't want to come into contact with anyone who was a Samaritan. They had such a bias and prejudice against them. But Jesus marched straight on through the short route, right into the heart of Samaria. We pick it up then in verse 5. He came to the well of Jacob. He was wearied, it says, verse 6. Jacob's well was where he was there in Samaria. And Jesus was wearied from his journey and sat down by the well. It was about noon, about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and he said to her, "Give me a drink." Jesus was thirsty. A long hike. He was weary. He was tired. He sat down to rest. He needed some water. And he asked this Samaritan woman to draw it for him. The woman said to him, verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask from me, a Samaritan woman, for water, for a drink? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And above all, they would not approach a woman to ask her for help." But notice how Jesus answered her. Verse 10. He said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." water is more than just something we get thirsty for after a long, hard day or during a long, hard day. Water is necessary for our life. Water represents the Holy Spirit by which we can receive everlasting life. This is the spiritual water that those who thirst are to receive, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are thirsty. Blessed are those who crave God's Holy Spirit, through which we become begotten children of God and can receive the gift of eternal life. To hunger and to thirst after God's righteousness, God's way, God's blessing, the water that comes only from Him that can provide eternal life. If we have that thirst, God will provide it, and He will take care of our need. He will give us that access to His eternal life. What about hunger? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for eternal life. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, we'll consider some of what happened in Israel's time. He provided water for them in their time of need. And provided in the same context we saw, that's when He started providing manna as well for their food, for their physical appetite. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. These are the instructions that God gave to Israel just before they entered the land that God had promised to them. You must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments. The experiences that Israel had, the need they had, the lack they had, often as they were traveling through the wilderness, was to teach them to be humble and to rely on God to provide for them. Verse 3, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God intentionally allowed the Israelites to suffer, to be hungry, to have that physical need. And just as He provided water, God used manna to teach them life lessons. First of all, to recognize that it is God who provides for our physical needs. God provided the manna, the food that they needed. And secondly, emphasized here that we are sustained not only by food, but by God's word. We don't live by bread alone. We live by bread. Got to have that physical food, but we don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Of course, Jesus quoted that passage when He was being tempted by Satan. He recognized that he depended on God to sustain him, both physically and spiritually. As Israel hungered for food, they were also to learn to hunger for God's instruction. Of course, it didn't seem like they learned that as they could have, but that was the lesson that God wanted them to learn, to learn to look to Him, to hunger for Him and for His instruction every bit as much as for that physical food. Let's go now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Just as Jesus encountered the woman at Samaria, at the well in Samaria, to teach the important lesson of the spiritual lesson of water, He teaches in this chapter the spiritual lesson of food. In verses 1 through 6, just kind of summarize this. Jesus had been preaching to a large multitude, and they continued to follow him. He began to be concerned about them, and he knew that they needed some physical food. They were needed some to be provided for them because they were in an area where they had none. So Jesus asked the disciples, what are we going to do about this? Kind of an interesting situation. I think he made the lesson pretty obvious as he continued. But he asked them, what should we do? We've got all these thousands of people that are following us, and they need something to eat. What should we do? So they kind of fumbled among themselves, tried to figure out how much money they had, how they might go to a nearby village and purchase some food for them. Of course, Jesus knew what he was about to do. He was watching them kind of talk among themselves to see if they could solve the problem. They hadn't yet looked to him. So then drop down to verse 7. Philip says, we have this little amount of money, but that's not enough to take care of this situation. And somebody said, hey, there's a boy over here that's got a few loaves of bread and some small fish. So Jesus said, okay, that's the solution. That'll take care of it. He had the people sit down, gathered them on the grass, gave thanks, and then distributed the food to the thousands who were there. And that little dab of food wound up being enough, and there was more left over than what they started with. So we want to drop down then to verse 10. We just actually summarize that he had them sit down, the 5,000, and they prepared to serve them. I wanted to actually drop down to verse 26. Verse 26, that the people continued to follow him after this miracle. And Jesus confronted the crowd. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. He called out the crowd. He said, look, you're only following me because there's food in it for you. By feeding them, he had recognized their need for physical food, but what he had to offer to them was much more than that, and they didn't understand or realize what Jesus would offer to them. He was offering to them food that endures to everlasting life. Again, just like that water that represented the Holy Spirit. If you drink that water, you won't thirst again. This is food that goes beyond this life, beyond just what you need for today, which endures to or leads to, offers eternal life. Hold your place here. We'll be right back. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 29. Luke chapter 12, verse 29. He's talking about not being worried. The context begins in verse 22. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about the needs you have in your life. Why do you bother to be concerned about that? Because there's something much more important that God will provide. Verse 29, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Don't worry about those physical basic needs. What we eat and what we drink is literal and specific, but it also in a general sense just refers to what we think we need in life. Don't worry about that stuff you need from day to day. And specifically cited here, don't worry about food. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't be anxious. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. That's what everybody in the world is chasing after. They're chasing after the stuff that they want. They make their life seem secure. Don't get caught up in that. And your Father knows that you need these things. He knows you need the basics of life. You need the food and the drink, and he provides it for you. You need other basics in life as well, but God provides. Your Father knows you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Seeking the kingdom of God really is the bottom line to what we saw in Matthew 5, verse 6. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is seeking God's way, what God will provide for you, and to seek to please him. And he'll take care of the rest. That's kind of hard for us to really fully appreciate and accept, because there are things that we desire, some of them legitimate, some of them maybe not so necessary, but things that are important to us. And God is, or Jesus here, is teaching the lesson that your Father will provide everything you need if you seek him first in his kingdom. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. So we find here a lesson in faith, a lesson in priorities. Don't worry so much about physical food or drink, but rather pursue the kingdom of God, and he'll provide everything else. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't fret. Back to John chapter 6. We just saw in verse 27 that what Jesus has to offer is food that endures to everlasting life. Much of this chapter is about that lesson. Drop down to verse 53. And he gives a very deep spiritual lesson, one that actually caused many of those who were following him to be perplexed and confused and just to simply turn away. They didn't understand what he was saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is a kind of an expansion of that thought. We eat his flesh, drink his blood. Now we know this has at least a reference to the Passover. It's talking about what we need, what we hunger for, what we make a priority in our lives. They were not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They were not making a commitment to Jesus Christ, is what this passage is addressing. They were not seeking a personal connection to him through taking into their life everything that he was, everything that he represented by his body, by his sacrifice. They needed to understand and to learn more about hungering and thirsting for him and for his way. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing by using this metaphor of eating and drinking his flesh and his blood. Verse 55, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It's the spiritual solution to that hunger and thirst that we have in life for the need that Jesus Christ fills for us. So we hunger for Jesus Christ's connection or connection to him, for what he has to offer to us. We hunger for this bread, which will result in us receiving eternal life. Turn back to verse 48. John 6, verse 48. Jesus again says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. God provided for their needs. He gave them what they needed to survive physically. He brought them through the wilderness. They were sustained by manna. But that was temporary. They died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give it for the life of the world. Again, a very, very deep spiritual lesson of what Christ came to accomplish, what he did for us, and what it means to us, not just for day-to-day living, but for the offer of an eternal sustenance, an eternal place in his kingdom. We hunger for that kind of a relationship, that connection with Jesus Christ. In that statement in Matthew 5, Jesus said that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word righteousness means whatever conforms to God's will. Whatever conforms to what God wants. It is the one commentary expressed it this way. It's the sum total of the requirements of God. Everything that God wants of us. He wants us to live as he is, for us to live in a way that's right, for us to be righteous in the way that we live, doing what God requires. You know, in a sense, righteousness is our responsibility. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Notice as we get this kind of a glimpse of the distant future where the marriage supper takes place between Jesus Christ and the church. I just want to pick here out verse 8, Revelation 19, verse 8. To her, this woman that represents the church, to her it was given or granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. When we live in a way that isn't compliance with what God expects of us and what he requires of us, these are righteous acts. This is doing what is right in God's eyes. And that's something we do. We choose this for ourselves. We decide if we're righteous or not. Now, we have to use that word carefully. It has to do with the way that we choose to live. We don't make ourselves righteous. We don't earn anything by our obedience. But God sees what we hunger and thirst for, what we dedicate our lives to, and those are, in his eyes, righteous acts. Those are decisions, thus the life that we choose to live because we want to be like he is. And that's what the commandments really are all about, to show us what he is like and that we obey him because we want to do what is pleasing to him. We hunger and thirst for what is right in our lives. And we dedicate ourselves to those kinds of decisions. Again, righteousness in this sense is not something that, again, that we can create for ourselves. We can't do away with our own sins by living properly now. God has to clean us up. But when he does forgive us, then it's upon us to continue to live in the way that he reveals to us. To hunger and thirst for his righteousness describes our intense desire to please God by the way that we live, by who we are. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4. This is instruction that Paul is giving to Timothy. Right toward the end of Paul's life, he wanted to encourage Timothy to continue to be a faithful minister, to serve God's people. Verse 6 says that if you instruct the brethren in these things, with things that Paul has been reminding him of, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Notice the phrase, nourished in the words of faith. Nourished, sustained, strengthened, just as we are physically nourished by food. Verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself. Put your full effort into training and practicing God's way, living in a way that is godly. Godliness is very similar to righteousness. It's the way that God would have us live. Exercise implies self-discipline, physical training, preparation for athletic competition. That's what exercise means in a more general sense. Paul says, reminds Timothy to put that kind of effort into obeying God and living in a godly way, to seek righteousness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God's way. God gives us, again, understanding. He gives us the resource of His Holy Spirit. He gives us His mercy and forgiveness. What do we do with it? How do we live? We hunger and thirst after righteousness. So what is it that nourishes us? What is it that keeps us alive? What is it that helps us to continue? Of course, we maintain physical energy and nourishment by our physical food and by the water that we need. We wouldn't stop eating and drinking and expect to stay healthy. Wouldn't be possible. But we are sustained by more than food and water. It takes more than that for us to truly have the kind of health that God is looking for us and offering us to enjoy. Those appetites and those needs teach us about the nourishment we need from God, the nourishment we need to seek Him, to fill that hunger, to quench that thirst, the spiritual nourishment that is keeping us connected to God and to be able to live in a righteous and godly way. And we conclude that phrase by saying, they shall be filled. It hurts to be hungry, doesn't it? Being hungry is not a comfortable situation because, you know, it's just a need that we have. And if you're hungry right now, it's getting close, I suppose, to dinner time or lunchtime. Maybe you missed breakfast this morning, too. Maybe you're not real comfortable right now. But you know what? You anticipate your next meal. You look forward to it. And when you have that meal, sit back, maybe take a little nap, and you think to yourself, I never have to eat again after that nice, big, full meal. It's satisfying. It's comforting to be filled, especially when we've been real hungry and been in that uncomfortable situation. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, a couple of verses just highlight to put together. John 4, verse 13. We already read this, but a reminder, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, when He spoke of the water that would lead to life, the living water, He said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. What if you really could have that ultimate cold beer on a summer afternoon and you'd never be thirsty again? Well, you know, you probably wouldn't want that because you look forward to having that kind of refreshment again sometime, a nice big glass of ice water on a hot day. That's a satisfying thing. We wouldn't want to have the last one and never have that pleasure again. But Jesus is offering, again, another whole level. If we drink of the water that He has to offer, if we thirst for that, then we can be given a blessing that, and we will never thirst again. That's fulfillment. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, will be satisfied. Compare that as well to John 6:48. John 6:48. Again, we saw this too, but I want to emphasize it. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Ultimate fulfillment. If we hunger and thirst after this righteousness, then we can be filled, we can be satisfied in a way that will be permanent. The physical water and food are important. They sustain us physically. We absolutely have to have them. But we need and we want more than that. in this life will find purpose, meaning, and direction through hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And that hunger and thirst will bring us full satisfaction, everlasting life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. This is a sentence from the sample prayer. Jesus Christ was asked by his disciples, they asked him to teach them how to pray, and he gave this outline or this sample of prayer that we're very familiar with. Note verse 11, Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Our prayer to the Father, and this should be a daily prayer for sure. Give us this day our daily bread. What is your daily bread? In this way, or in this passage, we might take it a couple of ways. We can pray each day that God will fulfill our physical needs. We acknowledge that we look to him to provide for us what we need in our life. He promised that he would provide that for us. And so, in a sense, we can pray to him each day that he will provide for us what we need each day. In our circumstances, I don't think any of us is worried about whether we're going to eat today. Now, maybe in a different setting, people in different situations might be praying just that God will provide something for us to survive, physically to survive, because we're in a situation where we need his intervention from meal to meal, from day to day. That might be the case for some. It might be the case in the future for God's people at the end of the age, literally depending on him from one meal to the next to get through each day. In our circumstances, though, we're not faced with that. What is the daily bread that we ask God to provide? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 can help us with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We drink water, we're thirsty again. We eat our breakfast and we're hungry at lunchtime. That sustains us temporarily. Our physical life is short. Our outward man, as Paul says here, verse 16, we don't lose heart, we don't become discouraged, even though our outward man is perishing. As we eat meal to meal, we need another meal soon. As we are sustained physically, our life is short. Our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Each day we pray for God's sustenance, physically and spiritually. Each day we pray that God will provide for us and give us the sustenance, the spiritual strength that we need, that we hunger for, that we yearn for in our lives, so that we can be sustained through another day. And we know that it will be provided, just as God provides and promised to provide the physical nourishment as well. So as we enjoy our food and beverage every day, consider, pause as you enjoy those physical blessings to consider the deeper lesson. Every day we need spiritual nourishment just as much as the physical. We need our daily provision of strength through God's Holy Spirit, through living by every word of God, through our direct and intense effort to live his way and to be in direct contact with him through prayer and through the scriptures that he's provided for us. Our daily bread takes on much more significance. Jesus promised, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled."